Well, good morning. Obadiah is a tough book. Just a little bit of sniffles I have this morning, allergies. My thanks to the music team. As usual, there's hardly a need for a sermon after that music, so thank you very much, right? Thank you. So, Obadiah. I'm going to have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this book. The prophets are sometimes hard to understand. Sometimes what we read is kind of brutal. But you have a reason to bring them to us. Your revelation is full. We're supposed to understand the full revelation of God. I pray you'd open our hearts and our minds to Obadiah this morning, to what it means not only for the original readers, but for us today, that we might leave here acting upon your word. And we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Obadiah, as you heard, it's the fourth book as far as the minor prophets go. And actually, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, 21 verses, and I'm trying not to read much into that, Pastor Bill, that I got the shortest book, but thank you. Actually, it's a privilege to be up here, and to be honest with you, the satellite survey of the scriptures is tough. I'm trying to focus a book with so many major themes down to just a few themes into maybe a half hour to 40 minutes of a message is very, very difficult. So actually, I should be very grateful that you gave me 21 chapters today. So thanks, Pastor Bill. So he's a latter and a minor prophet. You should still have your green sheet of paper that kind of shows you who was who and what order and where these prophets prophesized to. 21 verses, it's fourth in the order of the latter prophets between Amos and Jonah. Now, we heard from Amos last week, and Bill brought us a message that was a tough one because I think it wasn't until chapter 9 that we actually heard something positive from the prophet. You know, some difficult things, difficult concepts to hear. And Jonah is going to be a different prophetic book, and you'll hear about that next week from Pastor Bill. It's more of a narrative of a prophet, and it's in the reluctant prophet. So you'll get to hear about that. I think you got to see in your worship folder the two faces on the front of your worship folder, two babies. And that will make sense in just a little bit, if you haven't already figured it out. Obadiah, like nearly all of the prophets, is focused really on one major theme. And that is God's covenant faithfulness with his people. And this is a context is so important, you have to really understand it to understand the prophets and what they're writing about. Because God made some real specific promises to his people. And we have to remember those promises if we're to understand what's going on in the book. And a matter of fact, that's really what covenant means, that he has made some promises. And then we have some, his people have some responsibility in how to respond to those promises. But that promise is fixed. Whether we choose to respond to them or not, he allows us to do that. If we don't understand God's promises and we read the prophets without remembering that he's a covenant God, a God of promises, we're going to make a huge mistake. Like a friend of mine who recently had finished reading some of the Old Testament stories and then went and read Matthew. And she said to me, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not the same God. And that would be an easy mistake to make if you did not understand God and his promises. This New Testament God, she said, is compassionate. He's this loving, loving God. And he is, true. But she says this Old Testament God, he's judgmental. And he's terrible. And it could certainly seem that way if we don't understand God. And the reality of God, that God is a God of covenant. He's a God that makes and keeps promises. And he is perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly kind, perfectly compassionate, and his promises reflect his perfect character. And it is in these perfections of God's character that we get confused. We expect him to be like us, right? And like as a friend of mine said, he said, we have a tendency of making God in our own image, right? Rather than we in his. So the prophets remind us that God is not made in our image. And the prophets like Obadiah, they call the people back to God to remember God's promises. That's their job. And they're there to remind the people and us who read about them later that as a part of these promises, God's people are responsible to be faithful to him. So the prophets call people back to covenant faithfulness. That's their job. So enter Jacob and Esau, their story. So Obadiah the prophet writes about God's condemnation and judgment on the nation of Edom. That 21 verses, that's what they're about. It's pretty simple. But in order to understand the meaning of this prophetic book, I have to take you back to the history of the two nations of Israel and Edom. And in order to understand the nations of Israel and Edom, we have to go back a whole another 1,500 years to the drama that unfolds in the family of Abraham. And as you recall, Abraham is the father of the nation Israel. So we go back to Genesis chapter 25, and we see here in the story that Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, who is Abraham's son, she's conceived twins. And if you know anything about Abraham's family, we have already seen how dysfunctional that family is, right? There's really probably no really functional family in existence. But Abraham's family, we're going to see, kind of heightens the level, raises the bar of what dysfunctional is. And the Bible says in Genesis 25:22 that the children struggled within her. And she said, if this is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Okay, so the Lord responds, verse 23. And probably not very comforting to Rebekah. He says, there are two nations that are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. One shall be the stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So the children yet to be born would be the fathers of the nations of Israel and Edom, what Obadiah is writing about. And contrary to their culture, the younger would hold preeminence over the older. And you can predict the conflict that was to come. If you were an Israelite, that's unheard of. That's wrong. You can bet there's going to be conflict. Have you ever been in a family where you have experienced favoritism, especially with twins? How does that go? Yeah. But this isn't all. The story continues. It's not done. The two boys are born, Esau and Jacob. Esau would be born first, and Jacob the second would be grasping the heel of his brother. So Jacob's name would come out of that, and it would add more color to his life and to the story. His name would mean heel catcher or trickster. So, you know, what is God doing? So this drama deepens. Because the Bible says then that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. So the favoritism and the rivalry grows. Until one day when Esau returns from a hunting trip, he is so hungry that he foolishly trades his rights as a firstborn to Jacob for a bowl of stew. So he must not have thought it was important. Or maybe he thought they would just forget. And it goes on to say that when Isaac's life was coming to the end, and he desired to bless his oldest son with that firstborn privilege, that Rebekah influences the younger son, Jacob, who she loves, to deceive the father and receive the blessings and the rights of the firstborn. And he does this, and Jacob receives the blessing. And when Esau finds out, what do you think Esau wants to do? Well, he wants to kill him. But he doesn't get the chance. He wants blood. So Jacob, who would later receive the name Israel, where we get the nation of Israel from, he's gifted with all the promises of the father Abraham. It's huge. His offspring would be as numerous as the stars. He would inherit the promised land. A kingdom would come from him. And all through him, all of the nations would be blessed. It was a big privilege. And Esau, well, he would inherit land that would not bear crops or fruit. And he would live by the sword. That was his promise. And he would serve his younger brother. So we have sibling rivalry. And then forward to Israel and Edom, the nations. This rivalry would continue for over 1,000 years. The 12 tribes of Israel would occupy the promised land and the fertile valley of the Jordan, while Edom would occupy the hill country to the southeast of Israel. And Edom would be subject to Israel's rule for most of its history. Edom would become fairly rich and powerful in its own right. It would be sitting at the crossroads from the east to the west on several rich trade routes. And they would be pretty invulnerable to alien invasion because of where they were located. And they could only be reached by canyons that were very easy to defend. So not did they only grow in wealth, they grew in animosity. They grew in anger, and they grew in their arrogance and their pride. Over 1,000 years. And after all this, we might ask ourselves, okay, why is this important to us? Well, if we fast forward to Obadiah's Israel when he is writing, Babylon has invaded the southern kingdom. They've decimated Jerusalem, they've looted and destroyed the temple. They've killed or captured and deported most of the prominent leaders, and they've taken many of the best and brightest to assimilate them into their culture. So if you could picture yourself today as you see on the news a Syrian refugee, you have no knowledge of your fate. If you still have land, you will probably lose it. You might still be captured or killed. You're at the fate of the enemy. Or you might just become a long-term refugee with no home and ultimately dependence on foreign countries or foreign neighbors. That's what they were facing. And to the east of you, your nearest neighbor, your spiritual brother, so to speak, one with whom you have a bond that is going back nearly 1,500 years, they take advantage of the situation. When you are weak and defenseless, they take your land. They loot your towns. They rob and kill your refugees, your most vulnerable and your most helpless. And it's despicable. And this was Obadiah's Israel. So you would question your future. You'd question God. Where is God in all of this? And this is the story, really, the story that we have as humans. This is the story of humanity. It's the story of Christians today. It's the story of Israel and Palestine. It's the story of Sunni and Shiite. It's the story of Muslims and Christians over the century. It's the story now of ISIS and Christians in Syria. And it's the story of Christians in China. National and international conflict that leave people and people groups devastated. That's our human experience. And in the midst of this, we read in Romans 9:13, Paul calls us back to what God was doing through all of this. And he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, love and hate were terms that were used in biblical times. And this might better be understood as read, Jacob I chose. And Esau, I did not choose. And that's important because that speaks to the purpose of Obadiah. Because when we despair, desperation comes from a focus on ourselves and on our problems. And our only hope, and Israel's only hope, could come from their faith and focus on God. And Obadiah is written to remind Israel of the reality and the promises of God and his faithfulness. And it's written to remind Israel of three great truths. And that first great truth is this: God is absolutely supreme and there is nothing outside of his control. It's important to remember. God is absolutely supreme and there is nothing outside of his control. With the destruction of Jerusalem, people would of course be wondering, who is in charge? And people ask the same question today. Who is in charge of all of this mess? And Obadiah would be very pleased to bring a message from God concerning the problem of Edom. It says in verse 1 that he says, "The Lord God says concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle." So the prophet begins in the very first verse that God is raising up the nations. He is sending them out to battle. He is sending them to judge and to discipline Edom. It's interesting. John Calvin wrote on his commentary on the Minor Prophets, and he said that wars are not stirred up by random, but by the secret influence of God. And then we see the prophet end in verse 21, where he says, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." And embedded in between that, we hear of this day of the Lord in verse 15, a time when God intervenes in human history. So God exercises divine control over governments and the physical world. Obadiah would bring his people there. In 300 years, Edom would eventually be overcome and overtaken by a desert-dwelling people. They would be called the Edomians. And they would finally be totally wiped out by the Romans. And just a few stragglers left. But they would never become a nation. The reality is that there is nowhere in the world where God does not rule. No event, there's no process of thought, no act in which he is helpless. God is not at work in just some of the things of history. He's at work in all of history, in all the good things, in all the bad. And the decisive thing of that is that God is acting in his own character. He is holy and just and wise and good. And in his wisdom and his goodness and his justice, he's beyond our ability to understand and our limited ability to comprehend. And often because of this, we abuse his goodness because he's not made in our image. And because of his holiness and because of his justice, he gives us the dignity of choice. And God gave Edom the freedom to willfully choose to injure and persecute his brother Israel. So Obadiah teaches both God's absolute rule and man's responsibility. And that we are free to choose judgment, as in verse 15, or salvation, as in verse 21. The second truth that Obadiah teaches is that God is absolutely just and he will judge the guilty and the unfaithful. And these are what make some of these prophets difficult. And Israel would have been asking the same question, who will answer for these crimes committed against God's people? And we should be asking those same questions ourselves. Who will answer for the injustice that's in the world? So Obadiah teaches about positive judgment. And his people should be encouraged about justice and judgment. Because we know that a world without justice and a world without judgment would be intolerable, wouldn't it? I think of the movie Schindler's List. I'm not sure how many of you saw that. But it comes from a book that's actually called Schindler's Ark. We're in the midst of probably one of the worst known Holocaust brutal act against an ethnic race ever occurred in the Second World War in Poland. We had one German stand up. His name was Oskar Schindler. And he saved the lives of 1,200 Jews by bringing them into his factory and working them. And in this little piece of this story, we celebrate justice in the broader scope of all the injustice. So we know that judgment and justice are good and that a world without it is wrong. And that's what God teaches. That God will judge his enemies and the enemies of his people. That God will judge sin. And it's necessary. And at the heart of Edom's folly would be its arrogance and its pride. He says in verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who have lived in the clefts of the rock. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." He's going to bring them off their lofty perch. And the Edom of all nations should have really been aware that Israel was God's chosen people, right? And that God had made special promises to them and that he would protect them. But they denied God's promise of judgment. And this is important. And it's a huge lesson for us because the first doctrine that we as humans deny is that doctrine of judgment. I mean, it's what happened in the Garden of Eden. God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the trees. You'll surely die." But the serpent lied, "You won't surely die." So they ate. They denied God's judgment. So the God of this New Testament teaches us much about the reality of divine judgment. And because of pride, often we're unwilling to accept it. Jesus says himself in Matthew chapter 7 that we have to enter by the narrow gate. So the wide gate and the wide path is the one that leads to destruction. You're free to choose it, but you ought to choose the narrow one. And it's the hard one. Obadiah teaches us that the proud and the wicked face not just judgment, but that their judgment would be complete. And in verse 5, he says to them, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how would you have been destroyed? If harvesters came, and they wouldn't, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings?" Just a picture that man does not utterly destroy, but God will. So Edom had placed their trust in some false gods of materialism, of worldly wisdom, and military strength. And that sounds familiar. And they denied the judgment of God. They denied the reality of God, and especially his promises to discipline sin and to discipline his enemies. And that leads us to the final truth, that God will triumph over his enemies and the enemies of his people. So Judah was conquered by a savage nation. I don't know if you know much about the Babylonians or the story, but the destruction and evil that Judah experienced would have been indescribable. Their dreams and their hopes were gone. They would have been forever mentally and emotionally damaged by this war. So Obadiah was there to raise their awareness, that to give them once again a heavenly perspective. Because despair originates from our focus on ourselves and our problems. And hope comes from our faith and our focus on God. And there's a day that's coming when God will enter into human history again and deliver his people, the day of the Lord. He says in 15, "It's near upon all the nations. As you have done it, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head." There's coming a day when God will act with his perfect justice, and he's going to distribute divine justice perfectly to his enemies and the enemies of his people. He says in 118 that the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph are a fire and a flame, and the house of Esau is but a stubble. Obadiah reminds God's people that his promises will not fail, and they shall again regain what was lost to them. In 20, verse 20, he reminds them of that, that they will return to the land, and that God's kingdom will in the end be established over all of his creation in the earth and in the heavens. And saviors shall go up to Mount Zion, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So the message that Obadiah brought, not necessarily emotionally satisfying, but it's a message where we can count on the promises of our covenant God, and that God is absolutely supreme. There's nothing outside of his control. That God is absolutely just, and that he will judge the guilty and the unfaithful. And that God will triumph over his enemies and the enemies of his people. In times when we are struggling with what's going on in our life, the problems that we face, Obadiah reminds us that focusing on ourselves and our problems does not bring hope. But hope originates in our focus and our faith in God and His promises. So pray with me. Father, thank you for Obadiah. Thank you. Give us a chance to see how you worked in history. When we see 1,500 years of history of nations and brothers at war, and then amidst all of that, your promises stand. And Lord, we know that. That's why we can count on your promises standing today. And that faithfulness to you and the faith in you is what is important and what sustains us and what reminds us that we are your people and that we are called to do your work. I pray that this message would be encouraging today as we leave, as we enter into communion. And we thank you for this blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.